Good morning. Full disclosure, when I was holding Thomas, I thought I was holding a bag of lava. My man is warm. And I think at one point in time, Dave started to talk backwards. So I don't know. It was slowing down and slowing down. And I'm sweating. I'm like, okay, we're going to get through this morning. I just wanted to thank all of you for holding up our family in prayer. What a privilege it is to be part of the family of God. And you guys have been so faithful these past few years, and for so many things, our health and clearly for the adoption and of our two children, and particularly the adoption of Joni and Thomas, of course, this morning. We just want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We have just been just leaning on the Lord lately. Lisa's been struggling with her health again, and I wasn't even sure if she was going to make it this morning, but by God's grace, we did. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we ask that you do lead us, that you lead me this morning, Lord, that it be your words this morning, Lord. Pray that you would be glorified in everything that is said, Lord. And we just, again, thank you so much that you do lead us. You lead, God, and direct us, protect us, care for us, heal us. You are so good to us. We just don't deserve your grace, your mercy. It's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, most precious and worthy name, we do pray these things this morning. Amen. Before we get into our passage this morning, I want to make sure that we kind of know where we're at. Sometimes it's good for us to kind of remember, you know, what is 2 Corinthians about? You know, sometimes we kind of just get into the pattern of this systematic teaching where we're just, okay, we're doing this chapter today, and they start becoming kind of like separate pearls on a necklace, but sometimes we have to see the whole necklace together. You know what I mean? We have to see the beauty of the whole necklace together. And we have to ask, well, what is 2 Corinthians about? You know, what have we been learning about? What have we been talking about? I should ask the discipleship group because we just went over this the other night, but I will not embarrass any of them. But 2 Corinthians is mostly a defense on Paul, you know, of Paul's ministry and apostleship. And if you look at verse 1 in our passage today, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who in the presence am lowly with you, but being absent and bold towards you." And if you look at what's happening in this first verse, do you sense a little bit of sarcasm in Paul's voice? Do you sense a little bit of sarcasm in Paul's voice? Particularly in the second part of the first verse. "I who am present am lowly with you, but being absent and bold towards you." See, sarcasm isn't always. I remember in high school, I am a sarcastic person sometimes. It can be a very negative thing. But I remember in high school, my teacher's always saying, you know, sarcasm is the weak man's defense. It's like, okay, you know. But then I looked at this passage, and literally the satire and sarcasm and irony of Paul's speech is literally throughout the whole passage. Sometimes it's even hard to read through because you're like, well, wait a minute, the words aren't even lining up properly here, but he's being sarcastic. It's not always the weak man's defense. And it's really going to show us today when we see Paul's sarcasm, how serious, how very, very serious he is about what he is talking about this morning, about what he has been talking about in 2 Corinthians. If you read verse 10, it says, and this is again, 2 Corinthians, Paul is giving a defense of his apostleship. And he's defending against false teachers and false, they would call themselves apostles, but they weren't. They were false apostles. They were not appointed by God. In verse 10, we see one of their accusations, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. In other words, they're saying, you know, he gets a few miles away from us, and all of a sudden he's 10 foot tall and bulletproof, right? But when he's here, he's wimpy and weak, and they would even use meek or humble, but in a very negative and derogatory way. In fact, they're just not using the word properly. But what about these letters? Because here it says in our passage, his letters are weak. You know, is it just talking about 1 and 2 Corinthians? And again, we kind of hit on this in 1 Corinthians a little bit. I think I did anyway. Remember, 2 Corinthians, the book 2 Corinthians, is actually the fourth letter out of four letters that we know of to the Corinthians, to the young saints at Corinth. Paul wrote the first letter, not 1 Corinthians, but the first letter, and we call it the lost letter, after hearing about all the immorality going on in the early days of this young church. Remember, Paul left them and he was with them for a while teaching them the proper way to act with each other and the proper way to act before the Lord. But then he had to leave them and continue on his missionary journey. And he got word back. And we have this lost letter that is referred to in 1 Corinthians, but we don't know anything about other than what it was referred to in 1 Corinthians. What it says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And remember, we talked about this in 1 Corinthians. He wasn't saying not to associate with the sexually immoral of the world, because as believers, our calling is to go into the world and preach the gospel. And so you will come across the sexual immoral. But what Paul is saying is do not, at any cost, do not associate with the sexually immoral that call themselves believers in Christ. After that letter, Paul heard of divisions and other issues among the saints of Corinth, also receiving a letter from them. If you remember, I was actually teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage, and it alludes to another letter that they ask him a question in. They ask him a question about marriage in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. So Paul wrote this second letter to them that we call 1 Corinthians. Are you with me? Okay. But then further bad news came to Paul. More than likely from the return of Timothy. If you remember, Timothy came back to him on his journeys from Corinth about some men setting themselves up as false apostles and were teaching falsely, and they were nothing more than false teachers. Paul actually then visits Corinth, and let's just say it wasn't a good visit. It wasn't a good visit. He was openly insulted. These false teachers and these false prophets, I'm sorry, false apostles, were actually getting the saints at Corinth on their side. And they were actually believing the hype. And when Paul came to them, they literally insulted Paul, the one that brought the gospel to them. The one that taught them about a Lord that loves them and cares for them. They openly insulted him. And Paul ends up leaving there. Paul ends up leaving the church at Corinth, saddened of the lack of loyalty and defense of himself and his apostleship and his ministry. Then Paul sadly writes another letter, and many in Christendom call this letter the severe letter. Again, this is not 2 Corinthians. This is not 1 Corinthians. This is another letter that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians called the severe letter. And he sent it with Titus to the struggling church again. And you know what that tells me? Here's a guy that's basically run out of town by the people that he would call his children, ones that he loved, ones that he shared the gospel with, and they ran him out of town, out of the church and out of town. And yet he loves them so much that he writes another letter to them. Now, he writes a pretty tough letter, and it's called the severe letter, and he sent it with Titus to this struggling church, and Paul then is amazed and rejoices when Titus comes back to him and tells him that most of the Corinthian saints have repented for their rebellion against Paul and against God. So I ask, why the need then for 2 Corinthians? Because that's Paul's next letter to them. This is the letter that we're in today. This is the letter that's been defending his ministry. And this is the letter that's written after all this has gone on, after they have repented and the rebellion had been stopped from the false teachers. Well, because there was still a rebellious few, and Paul alludes to that, that remained behind the scenes. And instead of being so upfront with their rebellion and so upfront with their just nastiness towards Paul and their disrespect for the things of the Lord, they kind of sat behind the scenes a little bit. And they worked behind the scenes and worked in the shadows to undermine the true apostle of the Lord, Paul, so that they could make themselves preeminent in Corinth. So that they can make themselves preeminent in the church of Corinth. Make themselves first of all. So, the fourth letter to the Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians, was penned. You might be asking yourself, though, why does Paul take so much time defending himself? Why does Paul take so much time defending himself to the saints at Corinth? Is it for his sake? He takes a whole book, and he actually alludes to it in other books too that he's written. That he takes the time to defend himself. I mean, isn't God our defender? Doesn't God say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord"? Yes, but what you have to understand is Paul knows if these false teachers, these men that have set themselves up as false apostles, if they discredit him, they discredit what? They discredit his message. And being one of the first 12 men with this message going out into the world, that would be a pretty big deal for them to discredit his message. Paul was arguably the greatest missionary known to us in the New Testament. Think of all the churches that Paul pioneered through his first, second, and third, well, really his first missionary journey, and then visiting them after. What if he was discredited? What if they could get a group of people to discredit him? Because that's exactly what these guys are doing. Because once Paul would be out of the way, they could usher in their own false gospel, their own philosophy. Paul's not fighting for his honor. He's fighting for the honor and the glory of his Lord and for his message. Also in verse 1, your Bible might say, now I, Paul. See, chapter 10 starts a new part of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 largely were about Paul's ministry and the defense of his ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, John just got done doing a very good job about our giving in the ministry, right? And how we are to give and for what purpose and what it should look like as we give to the ministry of our Lord. And now chapter 10, Paul says, "Now I, Paul," and he's starting a new part of this chapter and really ending this book with chapters 10 through 13 with a very strong defense of his ministry and apostleship before he actually comes to them, because he is going to come to them. And I think when you look at the wording, it's within months. Paul's going to be with them. And that plays a part of what he tells them in chapter 10. But it's a strong defense of his apostleship. And today, I broke this passage down, and we're going to have to really fly through this. I broke the passage down into three parts. Paul defends himself as God's, and I broke it down in three parts. In the beginning, in verses 1 through 6, Paul defends himself as God's man of war. And Paul, then in verses 7 through 12, defends himself as God's minister. And then thirdly, in verses 13 through 18, Paul defends himself as God's messenger. God's messenger, God's man of war, a warrior of truth of the scripture. And we will spend most of our time in this first part, just so you know. So don't get worried that, oh, he's not going to finish it. It's okay. It's okay. You guys can go home and study the rest of the passage. But we will hit the rest of the passage. And then we'll look at Paul is God's minister to the Lord's people, one who cares for them, one who is a quote-unquote pastor to them. He cares for them. He cares for their needs. And then how he is a messenger of the true gospel. But God's man of war, God's man of war. What does a true warrior of God look like? What does a true warrior of God look like? And then in turn, you can kind of, the flip side is that what is a false warrior of God look like? What is someone who is not a true warrior of God look like? Let's just read through the first verses again. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the power to destroy for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. Right away in verse 1, we see that by meekness and gentleness, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he entreats them, he begs them. He strongly encourages them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, two words that are very synonymous with each other in the scriptures, particularly the way they are used right here in verse 1. Meekness. Some people will say, well, meekness is weakness. No, that's not true. Meekness, it couldn't be farther from the truth. That's the way the false teachers thought of meekness. They thought it was Paul's weakness when he was with them. He was very meek and weak and wimpy. But when he was, you know, a couple miles away, all of a sudden he's big stuff and he talks big and bold. But meekness is power under control. Power under control. Patient endurance of unfair treatment. Gentleness. He's very, very synonymous in this passage, but just a little different. To refuse to retaliate when it is in your power to do so. To refuse to retaliate when it is in your power to do so. It even actually, the definition says, a ruler/king showing leniency, gentleness. And then it says of Christ. He wouldn't even have to say that. Those two words, as soon as you start to define these words, what should pop into your head? Power under control, patient endurance of unfair treatment, to refuse to retaliate even when it is in your power to do so. A ruler or a king showing leniency. My thoughts go right to the cross. My thoughts go right to the way our Lord walked on this earth in meekness. But when he went to the cross, here is power under control. The very power of the universe, the one who created the universe, his creation is nailing him to a cross. And as scripture says, he could have called legions and tens of legions of angels, 10,000 angels. And he didn't. Power under control, to refuse to retaliate when it is in your power to do so. Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 42:3. Again, Isaiah is speaking of the Almighty God of the universe, in whom everything is in his hand. He sustains it all. And he says, a bruised reed he would not break, and a dimly burning wick he would not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Was he weak? Was our Lord weak? No, he was the perfect example of meekness and gentleness. But see, the problem in our passage today, the problem that the false teachers had, is that they mistook Paul's meekness for weakness. Let's look at his gentleness. Let's look at Paul's gentleness. Again, gentleness, to refuse to retaliate even when it's in your power to, a ruler or king showing leniency. Verses 1a and 2 says, I, Paul, myself entreat you. And then 2 says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness. Look at verse 6. It actually says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand, but when you break it down and when you break it down into the phrases of what he's really saying there is I am ready to be bold with you. I am ready to punish disobedience, but I beg you, I entreat you, I want you to do what is right. I want you to obey. I do not want to show boldness to you. I do not want to punish you. And when he says in verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete, he's basically saying to them, you have a few months. I want you to be obedient. I want your obedience to be complete. I want you to turn from your sin. I want you to turn from your rebellion and repent. Because I'm ready to punish. And he had every authority given to him by God to do so. But he was giving them time. He was being gracious. He was being gentle. He was being meek. Very much like our Savior. I wonder sometimes, is this the way we handle each other? Is this the way we handle each other in the body? Are we gentle? Are we meek with each other? I've always liked the saying, do we give each other the grace to grow? Because not everyone's always going to think the way you think. Not everyone's going to always act the way you want them to act. I'm not going to act the way you want me to act all the time, and you're not going to act the way I want you to act all the time. But we give each other the grace to grow. We're meek with each other. We should be gentle with each other. I remember Dave talking the other week. He said, I think he said something like, and I've heard it before, the Lord's army are the only ones that shoot their wounded. And when we're down, do we bear one another's burdens? Or are we shooting our wounded? You know? Paul loved the people at Corinth, the saints at Corinth. They were his children, he says later in other passages. We got to keep going, but what does the man of war fight against? Because that's a big thing. You know, we just looked at the man of war, and it doesn't seem like a man of war because he's meek, he's gentle, he cares about them. But I'll tell you what, I forget where I was reading this, but as you think about soldiers, someone has said the best soldiers are not the ones that shoot first and ask questions later. The best soldiers are the ones that shoot if it's the last possible thing they have to do. If it's the last possible thing they have to do. And you have to look at Paul as that man of war. To punish their disobedience was the last possible thing he wanted to do. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to come. And he wanted that even the false teachers, he wants them to know the true gospel and the true love of our Lord and Savior. What does the man of war fight against? Verse 2b says, well, I'll read verse. I beg of you that when I am present, that I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul's accusers are clearly accusing him of walking according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Yet, it was actually Paul fighting his accusers that were walking according to the flesh. He says in verse 3, for though we walk according to the flesh, well, wait a minute, Paul, your accusers just said you walked according to the flesh, and now you're actually saying, for though we walk in the flesh. See, there's a difference there. Walking according to the flesh, according to my desires, according to my sinful desires is one thing. But we all walk in the flesh because we're human. So Paul is saying, it's kind of a play on words. He says, yes, yeah, so we walk in the flesh. We are waging war. We are not waging war according to the flesh, though. Right? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. What's he destroying? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What is Paul fighting against here? Because this is really important. This is really important. And we can read over these verses and they kind of like, what's he saying here? Our warfare is not of the flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds. What strongholds is he talking about? That it could be in your passage, in your Bible, it could say fortresses. What is he talking about here? What strongholds, what fortresses is Paul talking about that he's warring against? What does the man of God war against? He says in 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge, and he gives you the hint there, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. What does that sound like? What does that sound like today? Because it's all around us. It's all around us. And it was all around Paul. What does it sound like? man's reasonings, man's philosophy, right? Evolutionary thought, every argument and opinion against the true knowledge of God. Atheistic mindset, the naturalist mindset, good old pluralism of the world, you know, many ways to God, right? That's against the knowledge of the one true God. Philosophy, psychology, you name it. A lot of these disciplines that are completely against the knowledge of the one true God. But it's man's arguments. It's man's opinions. This is man's strongholds. This is what he puts his faith in. This is his strongholds. These are his fortresses. These are his fortresses of philosophy. And just like we deal with them today, Paul was dealing with them in a very real way with the false teachers, with the Judaizers even, with the people that set themselves up as false apostles. I mean, as we went through this whole election, I can't tell you how many times, and it drives me nuts. It drives me nuts when, you know, the liberals, I'll classify them, the liberals mock conservatives, and they always say, because you guys don't believe in science. You've heard this, right? Oh, you don't believe in science. Well, no. We believe in good science. We believe in science that its argument doesn't go against the knowledge of the one true God, right? Amen? We just don't believe in evolution and things that would clearly go against the truth of God's word. There's a guy by the name of Armand M. Nicolai, MD, professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School. And when I think of philosophy and man's philosophy, what's the one name that kind of comes to the forefront of your mind? Freud? I mean, I just think of Sigmund Freud. I mean, I think of Freud all the time. You know, this is the epitome in the last century, the epitome of man's philosophy, this man, right? And of many others, but I think of Sigmund Freud. But anyway, this guy explains that Sigmund Freud died at the age of 83. He was a bitter, and this is no friend to the Christian thought, writing this. He says he was a bitter and disillusioned man. Tragically, this Venice physician, one of the most influential thinkers of our time, again, this is his opinion, not necessarily a positive influence, had little compassion for the common person. Freud wrote in 1918, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash. No matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine, or none at all." Freud died friendless. It is well known that he had broken ties with each of his followers. His end was very, very bitter. Sounds like a man I want to follow. Yet, you go into any prestigious college today that we send our children to, and I promise you, they will have a class somewhere down the line on philosophy that they will get this man's philosophy of life out of. And you know what? Sadly, you don't even have to go to a Harvard or Yale or whatever. I think some of us prescribe to this man's philosophy because we walk around so downcast and forlorn, you might think that we subscribe to his philosophies. Man's arguments, opinions against the knowledge of God. This was Paul's main warfare. Let's look at Romans 1. Let's see what Romans 1 says about man's reasonings against the knowledge of God. Let's look at Romans 1. Let's start in verse 18. And as we read this, think about man's reasonings against the knowledge of God. What does man's philosophy get him? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in these things that have been made. So these unrighteous men that suppress the truth, that's arguments and opinions, go against the knowledge of God, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming themselves to be wise, they became fools." Claiming themselves to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that what's going on here? Isn't that what's really going on when we go back to 2 Corinthians? These false teachers, they're claiming themselves to be wise. If you even look at it, they compare themselves. Look at verse 12. "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." Who are they measuring themselves by? Who are they comparing themselves by? Themselves and those around them. And we'll get into that. But what, before we get into that, what weapons do the true warrior yield? Or wield, I should say. What weapons does a true warrior wield? Verses 3a. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What weapons? What weapons is Paul wielding to fight these and to combat these arguments, these opinions, these false opinions? Amen. The very word of God. Yeah, Ephesians 6:17. I was going to ask you, what is the only offensive weapon? Ephesians 6, that passage that talks about the... Yeah, but it talks about the weapons of warfare, right, that we have as believers, right? Yeah, the armor of God. And the only offensive weapon that is even listed, it talks about a breastplate, it talks about your feet being shod, it talks about your belt, it talks about all things defensively if you get hit that can help you. But there is only one offensive weapon that it speaks about in Ephesians 6 for the believer. And it is exactly what Ken said. It's the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, actually, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Again, all scripture is God-breathed from the Spirit of God, inspired by God. The sword of the Spirit. It's our only offensive weapon. which is the Word of God. And we don't denote anything of the power of prayer. And Dave reminded us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. But see, it makes sense to me when I think about Paul. And how many times we talked about Paul being God's great apologist? No, that's not him saying, I'm sorry. That is one, an apologist of God is one who is able to defend the truth of God's word against those that not only don't believe it or suppress the belief of it, but want to destroy it. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a world today, and Paul was living in a world back then, that not only do they not want to believe that there is a God, not only do they not want to believe in the scriptures, they want to destroy it. We are waging wars. We are waging wars. And I understand that the scripture talks about us waging wars against the principalities and the powers of the air. But don't think of it as that we're waging wars against demons, but we're waging wars against the doctrines of demons that are given to men. And we are waging wars every day. Every day that we walk out of our house, we are waging wars against the doctrines of demons. The schemes of the devil, it says in Ephesians 6. God's great apologist, though, Paul, he wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This whole scene, this whole first six verses, this whole chapter reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. Just listen to the words of Peter. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That is exactly what an apologist of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in them. And he goes on, Peter says, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. What a picture of God's man of war. What a picture of God's man of war. Not ready just to shoot at the first sight of trouble. Not ready to shoot the wounded. Not ready to be a little trigger happy. But he's a gentle man. He is a meek man. Even though he has the power to do it, he is meek and he is careful and he is gracious when he deals with those around him. We are out of time, and I have three more pages, and that's okay. But if you read 7 through 12, and you read 13 through 17, you will see that he defends himself as God's minister. And why do I say that? Because he even says to them, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, again, he is God's minister. His authority was true. The false teachers were not. His authority is from the Lord, which the Lord gave him. He even says it there, which the Lord gave him for the building up, for building you up and not destroying you. I will not be ashamed. I do not want you to appear to be frightening with my letters. Again, he's caring. A minister is someone that takes care of, that pastors, that shepherds. He was God's minister. He wanted to care for them. He did not want to destroy them. He wanted to build them up. He wanted to care for them. And he shows them that. And the very ones that were teaching falsely against Paul and against the Lord, they were the ones that were not there to build up. And he goes on to say that. And this is what you'll see in your studies this week. They measured themselves against themselves. They compared themselves with one another. They commended themselves. Paul says, I got my authority from the Lord himself. Paul says in Galatians, I am Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through the Lord Jesus. And he says later to Timothy, by the command of God, I am an apostle. That's where he got his authority. That's where he got his authority to minister to them. And he was the one true minister of them. And then in verses 13 through 17, as you go through, he's God's messenger. He's God's messenger. Well, what was his message? What was his message? Well, his message was the gospel. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life, and died for your sin and my sin. He rose again the third day. And if you're here today, and I'm going to take the time because it's important, this was Paul's message. This is my message this morning from God to you. If you're here today, and you have never confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that he died on the cross for your sin. And he rose again so that one day you could live with him for eternity. Please don't let this day go by. Please don't let this day go by. He is a loving and a meek and a gentle Savior. And he cares for you. And just like we adopted Thomas to be part of our family forever, you have a heavenly Father that wants to adopt you into his family through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about in the first meeting, and he wants to give you all the blessings. He wants to give you all the blessings. He wants to give you all the rights, and he wants to give you all the privileges of a true son. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be called children of the living God. A gracious and merciful and meek and gentle God. One who loves us and one who cares for us. One who doesn't snuff us out, though we deserve it. One who doesn't send us to hell, though we deserve it. But you sent your only Son, your only unique Son, your beloved Son, in whom you were so well pleased for us. What a privilege. Thank you so much. Thank you for all that you do for us, the gifts you give us, the mercies you grant day by day. And now we also want to thank you for the food that is before us downstairs. We thank you for the men and women that made that happen for us, Lord. We thank you for the provision of it. We thank you, Lord, that we have food to eat, Lord. There are so many that are starving. Lord, we just pray that you would take us out in safety today, Lord. I thank you for those that could celebrate with Lisa and I and our family of this great picture of adoption, Lord, that you've given us. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, most precious and worthy name, we do pray these things. Amen.